Well, thank you for the privilege of being with you tonight, and with such a generous allotment of time. I don't know what I will do. I think I have died and gone to heaven, but I'll still try to remember. And I think this gives us a good opportunity for ending with Q&A. So if you have a question, I think we can have a roving mic, and then everyone can hear and be a part of it too as well. So tonight is being justified by faith in the promised seed. But before I begin in this passage, I've got to give you the whole Old Testament in one ball of wax. I went to a Eastern European nation, which was still while Ceausescu was in charge there in Croatia, and I remember that we were sort of put into a situation which they said, now tell us everything you know about the Old Testament. From people came at 5 o'clock and they went to 10. They came right from work. There is no refreshments. There is no something to wet their whistle. They came right from work. And this was all done through an interrupter. That's my name for an interpreter. But at least when you teach Old Testament, you know if they're giving your sermon or theirs. Because the Old Testament names, no matter what language it is, it'll still come through. So at any rate, I decided, all right, I said, there are 4 mountain peaks in the Old Testament. 2 we covered this morning. It is Genesis 3:15, the first announcement of the gospel, where there the promise is set forth that I, God, will set enmity, which is always person to person, between the serpent, always with the article, and the woman, 1 verses 2. And then the serpent's seed, I will set enmity, versus the woman's seed, 1 verses 2, 3 verses 4. Now the surprise, the good news, the gospel. A 4A, he, not she, as in the Douay version, not it, as in King James version, but he. It's clear in Hebrew, it has to be he. And he will have his heel nipped. It's difficult to render the word exactly, but it's nothing lethal. But he will tread on the head of the serpent, which, as I said this morning, is really bad. Even Mayo would have problems with a pancake skull. You always try to make the message relevant to the culture. But at any rate, there it was that this male descendant, who we don't know his name, but he is given this collective name, which is not descendants. That certainly is a wrong way to translate zerah, the seed, but it's seed, or you could translate it offspring, but not descendants. Descendants would be wrong. It implies descendants, but it is the one who is over and sort of the representative of the whole group. I've tried to illustrate this in classes by saying there's only one place I know of in our American culture where we have this concept, and that is, let's say I buy an American car. Actually, I haven't these recent years, to be upfront with you. I have bought a Japanese car. I read in the Bible that there was an apostle's car, and that is a Honda, because in the book of Acts they were all in one accord. So, at any rate, I tried to do this. I took the car out, let's say, And as usual, it has a problem. I bring it back and they say, Mr. Kaiser, we'll take care of it. You're very valuable to us, etc., etc. So I come back, pick the car up, and it still has the same problem. And I keep bringing the car back the biblical number of times, 70 times 7. But on the 491st time, I lose it. You're not supposed to, but I do. And I say, this is a hunk of junk. I mean, where did you guys get this? And they say, well, Mr. Kaiser, tell you the truth, it was made on Friday afternoon. Therefore, it has some problems. You have what we call a lemon. And I say, what are you going to do about it? They said, nothing. I said, nothing? Are you people born again? Are you really converted? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? They say, huh? I say, you don't, right? You don't know him. No, they said. Okay, I say, I sue you. No, is that right? You're supposed to check first. Yeah. There's biblical teaching on that. Had they said they were Christians, it's all over. But he said they weren't Christians. Aha. Uh-huh. Okay. So, what does the docket read? Walter Kaiser, little me, versus GMC. That's what it says. Who is GMC? It's a legal fiction, they tell me. It's one-on-one. That's what makes it fair, so to speak. So, it's one-on-one. General Motors Corporation is a CEO at the top. He makes, I don't know, I get these numbers. I used to know numbers, but now they have them up in trillions and this kind of things there. So something astronomical number. And then he's got boards underneath him, and then he's got employees, and then he's got stockholders. I mean, this thing is huge. But there's one that represents the many. That's the situation with the word seed. There's one, and yet it implies all who believe. All who believe. All Jewish people, all Gentile people, everyone. And so, Genesis 3:15. Then Genesis 12, which we went to in our second message, where there God calls a man a pagan. From a pagan culture, a pagan religion, and pagan ancestors, and he says, go to the land, I will tell you. And he doesn't say, give me a GPS, you know, or something like that. No, he goes, he leaves. I'm amazed at how much Abraham obeys and responds. He doesn't know where he's going. Now, is this man wealthy? As I said, not like in our Sunday school plays, where there's a person dressed up in a bathrobe with a towel around their head and one motley sheep or someone's goat is there on the platform and we say, that's Abraham. No. Abraham was a high roller. I mean, he trades with Pharaoh and with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. He has capital. And if I were to guess, I would say, something like 50,000 to 100,000 sheep and goats and who knows how many long horn. This man had a numerous head. And our word capital, of course, means head. So he had an awful lot of stock. And that means for the 1,100-mile trip, he can only do at best with all the young that are giving birth in that. 11 miles per day would be a big, hard drive. That would be a big drive. And he's going to do 1,100 miles. So there's plenty of time to think along that way. But God called him, and there he promises three things this time, not just that seed, but again he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'll make your name great. That's interesting. This whole quest for name, a reputation, they did in Genesis 6:4, there where the sons of God came down with the daughters of men. Who are these sons of God? Some say they're angels. I don't think so. Because if the angel started all the mess, God should have flooded heaven, not the earth. So it's just my thinking. But at any rate, they came down. And who were these sons of God? Well, that's used as a sociological term, a titular, because you go to all of these ancient kings, they give, I'm the son of Amun, I'm the son of Re, I'm the son of Atan, I'm the son of, and it just goes on. They give a long list of all the deities their sons of. And they chose how many and whatever women they wanted. And so they get into polygamy. And they also take the gift of statehood that God had given to them, and they use it to their own satisfaction. And again, in chapter 11, verse 4, where they built the Tower of Babel, they wanted to raise a name for themselves. Again, it's a reputation. It's all about me and about my government and my time. And now God turns around and says, Abraham, I'll donate one to you. They all wanted to claim it. I'm going to give you a name. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make your nation great. And I'll give you a land and the seed and the gospel. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And I said this morning, that would be the John 3:16 verse of the Old Testament. Paul says so. It's not my say so. Paul taught that in Galatians 3:8. He said, did you hear that? Abraham was pre-evangelized. He got the good news ahead of time. That's what that word with the pre on the front of it, and evangelizomai, which means to evangelize. He was evangelized ahead of time, saying, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not blessed themselves, as the modern translations want to say. Oh, no. It was passive. Always in the New Testament, it's passive. Always in the intertestamental period, it's passive. And so they tried to change the Hebrew grammar books to say that a niphal must always be a reflexive, so that the nations look around and say, I think we'll bless ourselves. Nine nix niphal niet. Is my earnest response. It means no. And a strong no. I don't see how you can do that at all. Well, then I went from Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, this is almost over, to 2 Samuel 7. And there, David is talking to the prophet Nate. I feel like I know him. It's Nathan, but Nate. Nate's going through the palace that they've just built out of cedar. It smells like a hope chest. I mean, the whole thing is just beautiful. And he comes up to David and they high five. I'm pretty sure it's in the margins, not in the text. I have a lot of marginal readings in my Bible, so you should tell the difference. The ones in the text are inspired. The ones in my margin are perspired. So there is a real difference between the two of them. David said, Nate, I think I'm going to build a house for God. Why should I be in this luxurious cedar palace, which has taken me all these years to build, and God is still in a tabernacle with all those curtains? That was 1400. This is now 1000. So they at least need dry cleaning. For all this period of time. So Nate says, high five. But he didn't say, thus saith the Lord. Not everything a prophet says is inspired. It's only when he has the revelation from God that he can say that phrase 5,100 times, thus says the Lord. That's not a throwaway phrase. That's an important phrase that signals this is revelatory. Everything else is what they say. So That night, the Lord appeared to Nate and said, "Not so, Nate. You go back and tell him that David can't build the temple because his hands are full of blood. He can gather the materials, but it's his son. I want his son to build the house for me." Well, and this house will be, it'll signal an everlasting throne, an everlasting dynasty, a family that will have a house or dynasty forever, and a kingdom that would be forever. A throne, a dynasty, and a kingdom. Now it adds three more things. Whereas it had been a seed in Genesis 15, and now in Genesis 12, a seed and a land and the gospel, now he adds three more things. And that is a throne and a dynasty and a kingdom. Interestingly enough, the Old Testament never once used the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. But it sure mentions an awful lot about the king. It mentions an awful lot about the kingdom, but never that exact phrase which Jesus and John the Baptist came announcing. John the Baptist is one of the great men of the transitional men from Old Testament, New Testament. There are 197 verses that deal with John the Baptist. That's more than 17 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. It's that important. We don't focus on John. Matter of fact, we only have 50 verses of what John said out of those 197. It's mainly what he did. But in those 50 verses, we have over 50 quotes from the Old Testament. So he was highly trained in the Old Testament. Well, David, when he heard this, that God was going to take his son and make him God's own son, he says that in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. That blew David's mind. And that God would give him, furthermore in verse 16, a kingdom and a throne and a dynasty. And you can almost hear David saying, this is a marginal reading, "Oy vey, how would this happen to me and to my family? And who am I?" He does say this in the text. "Who am I? And who is my family that we should receive this?" And that this, and now the translations go crazy. They don't get it right. "Vazot Torat HaAdam." And that this should be the charter or the law or the instruction for humanity. Torah, you know Torah, it's law. It's just in the construct form Torah, law of. So, Vazot and this, Torah, law of, and Adam, man, mankind. And so what is he saying? He says, "Lord, what you just told me are the verses I'm counting on for my salvation." This was in his Jewish B-ration pack, if you know anything about navigators there. He said, "These are the very verses, and you're now quoting them to me." And he goes on with a prayer and gives thanksgiving to God that this is not only for me, for my family, my son, and that he's going to build the house of God, but this would be the program, the instruction, the teaching for all mankind. And he has a migraine number 249. He can't imagine all of this. How did God do this much for him, and why? And why? So he just said, "Well, thanks be to God. Thanks be to your name for all that you've done." So, one mountain peak, Genesis 3:15. Second mountain peak, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Third mountain peak, 2 Samuel 7, with its parallel in 1 Chronicles 17. Now, one more. And what is that? The new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, is the longest passage quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in Hebrews 8, and again almost entirely in Hebrews 10. So what does he say there? I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Ooh, you said, wait a minute. Don't we participate in the Lord's Supper? This is the blood of the new covenant. Isn't that for us? That new covenant was for the church, wasn't it? Not quite, folks. You've got to read it. I'll make a new covenant. And the word new there in the Hebrew, the word new is also used for renewed. And in Greek, we did have two words. Neos, which is brand new, not used here, but kainos, to renew. And so this is the renewed covenant. Why? 70% of it is what God had said already. In the formula for the promised plan, it is three parts. I will be your God. God will be a personal deity to us. You shall be my people. That's the second part. And the third part, I will dwell in the midst of you. The word there, dwell, is tabernacle. It's just like in John 1:14. The word became flesh and, bingo, tabernacled amongst us. Same word. There it is, God dwelling in the midst of us. So not a God way up there, but a God who would be right in the hearts and the lives of his men and women. And he would forgive sins. But David knew that. Even dastardly things that he had done with Bathsheba. People say, well, I don't know that these men were holy that are in the Bible. Yeah, but I can think of one thing with David. And Solomon, he was a holy man. Yeah, but I can think of 1,000 things with him. That was a quiz. But at any rate, yet on the other hand, God still called him. And that's why God's grace is amazing. He doesn't say when we come to him and ask for forgiveness, well, look who we have here, Kaiser. You rascal. All lines in the heaven are currently busy. In the event that one comes free, you know, I don't know if you get that line or not. You are important to us. You are not a number. And they go on to treat us like a number. But God never does that. I don't know about you, but I've never had a waiting period. Please hold the line. All lines in the heaven are busy. Never. Never. So amazing is God's grace that anyone who calls on him is answered immediately. And God doesn't bring it up and say, well, you're finally here. You sit and roast for a while. This doesn't happen. There might be people that teach that, but it doesn't come in the Bible. And he goes on to talk about brand new things. 30% of what appears in New Covenant never has appeared before. And so it does apply to all who believe, Jewish people and Gentiles. But this means the church is grounded in the same olive tree. The branches were cut off, natural branches, Jewish branches. Why? Unbelief. They're lopped off. And we Gentiles who have believed, we've been grafted in. But where's our life come from? The trunk, which is Israel, and the roots, which are the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and to the new covenant. That's where the sap is coming from. That's where the vitality is coming from. Otherwise, the church floats in air. She has no rootage. That's why God's people need the Old Testament. Otherwise, we're just floating around and with no rootage at all. Well, at any rate, 4 mountain peaks. I thought you needed to know that. But let's look at the passage. it's here, Genesis 15. And I always try to tell people, do expositions of the Word of God. Hold your finger on the text and gesture with this hand. And when that one gets tired, put this one on the text and gesture with the other hand. But keep bringing God's people. Why? Because we want a priesthood of believers. We want the priest of God in the pew to say, I'm not so sure what you're saying is correct. I understand you, I respect you, but I don't see it in the text. The text is the authoritative word of God. We are only imitators, repeaters of that word. So we've got to come back sentence after sentence, paragraph after paragraph, chapter after chapter, book after book. And as I said this morning, we need to go through the whole counsel of God. In First Baptist Church in Dallas, there the great pastor now with the Lord for many years, 50-some years, preached through every book of the Bible. He made it all the way through in 53 years. And there, people didn't remember the year they joined church. They remembered the book. Some said, I came in Hosea. Someone else said, I came in Luke. So that's how they would remember. But he preached all the way through it. Well, our text begins here in chapter 15. And then the focal point, we always need that. That's in verse 6. Abram believed. This same man's later on going to be named Abraham. But Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. We've got a problem with he, we've got a problem with it, and we've got a problem with him, much less how belief leads to credit, leads to righteousness. This is one of the great texts of the Bible. Unfortunately, too many evangelicals today, I say this with tears in my eyes, take the first five verses and separate that from verse 6, because they say this is not the Hebrew narrative tense in which it picks it up. It uses a perfect form here, which is very similar to a prophetic perfect. And it may be that it was so sure that God sees it as accomplished already, even as Abraham believed, or even before he believed. But that's getting ahead of my story. Let me go here to the key word, assurances. That'll be our noun. It's an abstract noun, and it's plural. That's what the three characteristics. Must name something, must be a noun. The only word you can't use in a sermon, I keep telling my students for 54 years, is they're things. There are three things I want to say to you. Well, three what? Name them. Whatchamacallits, hootenannies, fittermajigs, wheelbarrows. Things won't do. You've got to name it in an abstract form, because we want to bring out principles here. And then the word here, let me go back to that, is what? That's where it... it was. Let's see if I can do this again. At any rate, it was the interrogative what. And what shall we say about that? Can you go back there? Yeah, okay, thanks. What are the assurances that we are justified by faith? Now we're ready. And the first assurance that we will have here is through the promises of protection and reward, verses 1 through 5. After this, which builds on what we have just learned in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we didn't have a chance to cover 14, but that's, of course, where Abraham comes back from the victory of rescuing Lot with his 318 trained men. By the way, that's another indication that he doesn't have just a few sheep and goats around there. He needs 318 men to help him take care of the cattle drive. the word of the Lord came to Abram. This is the fourth time now that God's word is going to appear. In 12:1, the word of the Lord came to him originally, and he said, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land. Now, the word of the Lord came in 12:1. It came in 12:7, where he talked about the land. And in 13:14 through 17, again, the Lord said to Abram, and after Lot had parted, lift up your eyes, the north, south, east, and west. All of this I have given to you. So it is the word of the Lord that makes the difference. And that is what is built upon here, because the Lord came in a vision. And I say, God is using visions today, particularly in the Arab Islamic countries. We have people coming, not by the thousands, not by the tens of thousands, but by the millions in the Arab world, in the 22 Arab states. This has been a phenomenon that is way beyond anything we have ever seen before. Look at Joel Rosenberg's book, Inside the Revolution. Inside the Revolution. I was just with Joel out on the West Coast, and his book, Epicenter, is a book every Christian should read. Matter of fact, you can get it on your Kindle. My wife has a Kindle now, and she got the Archaeology Study Bible at 2/3 off, so that's always worth it. And she got another one or two translations of the Bible, plus any books she wants to read. So I said, we've got to teach our children a new song, the K-I-N-D-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. But at any rate, it is now a Kindle. And of course, you can get it on your iPods and other kinds of things these days. And through the promises, there comes this great word that comes from God. And by God's word, if this is the fourth time he speaks to Abram, he says, after these things. So here comes one of the major breaks. It's going to come in chapter 22, it's going to come in chapter 39, and in chapter 40 of Genesis. But what is happening here is, by God's protection and provision, he now says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, those words are translated differently in different translations, but surely it is a metaphor of protection and a sentence of deliverance. The same word used here, magin, is the word you probably know, although I shouldn't bring this up in a nice setting, but there is Mogen David, which is something I don't imbibe in, but wine that comes from Israel is the shield of David. And the same verb is used in 14 verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, said Melchizedek to Abraham, who delivered you. The word for delivered is the same verb made out of the same stem as this word here that is found for shield. So God is the great reward also. And what is this reward? It is a child. Now, Abraham is a beset here, for in verse 2 he says, O sovereign Lord, which is that wonderful word. It's hard to translate this because it only happens here in chapter 15 and in 2 Samuel 7, with very few other exceptions. It's Adonai Yahweh. It's a very special form. It only occurs, you have this Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it, and Adonai in other kinds of sequences, but not with Adonai first and Yahweh or Jehovah, if you please, in this order. So it's translated here variously, and he says, "Oh Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." Here's a nice Arab boy from up in Syria, and he says, when I die, since Sarah and I haven't had any children, I've got to, I've made out the documents, and we read these from the Near East. We have the Nuzu tablets, the Alawak tablets, and others in which if a man and a wife do not have a child, they can adopt someone. So this is real Emily Post for that day. This is according to what they could or do. And he said, Eliezer, which by the way means Eli is my God, and Ezer is help. Here I raise my Ebenezer, remember in Samuel, which I often wondered when we sang that hymn in church. I was a young boy. I looked around to see if anyone else was ill at ease, and they kept singing, here I raise my Ebenezer, so I didn't know what I was lifting up that belonged to me. But at any rate, it means my God is help, is help. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Well, he has the wrong verse. This is a man who says, my verse for today is, God helps them that help themselves. Hesitations 1:2. So he invented this verse and said, I'm going to help you, Lord. You promised when I was 75, right? When I left Ur. Now I'm 100, and it's okay with me, but Sarah, she's 90. And as you know, Lord, I don't have to teach you biology, but there is a problem here. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir. Wow. But a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Now, that must have blown him away. Lord, I believe, but tell me, how is this going to happen? I mean, and when Sarah hears it in chapter 18, verse 14, it said she heard Abram talking outside the tent with three visitors, and they said, you're going to, next time this year, have a son. She giggled. She said, that's the funniest thing I've heard. And the Lord said, Sarah, did you laugh? Oh, no, I didn't laugh. She tries to take it back. But the text says, is anything too hard for me? Oh, thanks. Is anything too miraculous for me? There is a wonderful Hebrew noun there, Pella. Is anything too difficult for me? It occurs about 13 times in the Old Testament. So, Sarah, you may think it's difficult, but I don't. I don't. So, he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, Abraham, if indeed you can count them. Yeah. And then he said to him, so shall your seed be. Wow. Wow. All of that? All of that? I often ask, as I'm doing Isaiah 40, and Isaiah 40 says there a beautiful text where God asks about, why do you think that I am not for you? Didn't I make the starry heavens? And the argument is to reduce us to a humbler state. And so suddenly I began looking up, how many stars are there? Well, it's like the national debt. There are trillions of stars. How many people are there? There are only 6.7 billion people. So God says, look, if I know the stars and call them out by name, how come you think I don't know little you? I said, I'm nobody. Yeah, the Lord said, I know you. I know you. And here, too, he said, your seed's going to be as the number of stars in the heaven. Amazing. Amazing. And so, what is the reward here? It's a son who will be the son of God, the son of David, and come in the line of David himself. Well, now, the second assurance that we have here is the one that comes in verse 6, which is the main theme here, through crediting righteousness. And we don't use the word righteousness. It's the state or the quality of being in the right. The only place we use it is when we have an accident, automobile accident. Not you. I'm thinking of people out west. So I just mentioned this as a prayer request. But they jump out of the car and say, I was in the right. They're saying they're righteous. Righteous. That's the word. I was in the right. And so God will credit the state of men and women being right with him for faith. Just believing in the promised seed. Now, this is really important because verse 6, when Abram was taken out to look at the stars, and then Abraham believed. The Hebrew word here is amen. He amen God. He just said, Lord, I agree. I know you can do it. I trust you. And he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord about what? Did he just say, oh, there must be a God. Look at those stars. No, he didn't just become a theist. He became a believer in the Messiah. Based on what? On this child that was to come, this seed. The whole argument was about the seed. About the seed. No wonder then Acts 4:12 says there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, that at the name of Yeshua, Jesus, that's the name. And even though they didn't use that name, it was the same person, same very person there. And so through crediting righteousness for faith in the promised seed. Some have tried to say that he believed just in God and he became a theist. And that leads to problems. Make an error in the Old Testament and it almost always will show up somewhere in the doctrinal line. And so some of my good friends argued at Evangelical Theological Society meeting. They said, Abraham believed in God, so the Hottentots who are way far away and have never heard the gospel, they say, oh, there must be a God. The Lord said, well, it's not everything, but we have a special on today. You're in. And no, there is no statement like that. But they argued for that against the scripture. So what's the precise meaning of he and him? In that particular verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord is the antecedent of he, so the Lord credited to him, who is the object here, it is Abraham, or Abram, and he credited it. What is it? It was his belief in that seed, the man of promise, the Lord Jesus who was to come. God credited to Abram about it, about his faith. And he said, right over the case, justified. Justified. Just as if. It's not a game God plays, but it is his declaration based upon what he is going to do on the cross. And so it's proleptic, waiting for the work of Christ on the cross. But nevertheless, it is marvelous. So we have this man is also called frequently, three times in the Bible, the friend of God. We have that in a number of passages. In, first of all, James 2:23, there is a passage which speaks of the fact that he was a friend of God. I'm trying to look for my short note here. Yeah, James 2:23, and it says there that and give his land to the seed, Abram, your friend. No, that's in 2 Chronicles 20:7. Then in James 2:23, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Or in Isaiah 41:8, your seed, Abraham, my friend. So God is called his friend. The modern Arabic name is of Hebron is El Khalil, which means the friend, because the cave of Machpelah, which Abraham bought for Sarah, his wife, and then for himself and for Isaac, is found there in Hebron. Well, to go on here so we have some time for questions. The last assurance is through a covenant guaranteed by God's own life. This is exceedingly important. I don't know if anything that is more turned inside out in current day theology. But there is the reassurance of the land once again in verses 7 following, where in chapter 15, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it. That phrase is used several times, but especially a modification of it 125 times. I'm the Lord God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God is the great deliverer, and he is the Lord whose name means I am, or I am the one who will be there. That sounds, the God who is there, sounds like that should be a title for a book, The God Who Is There. It is. Already Fran Schaefer wrote The God Who Is There, and that is the great reference there. But then, parallel with the start of the Sinaitic Covenant, when God gave the Ten Commandments, how did he begin? In the environment of grace. In the environment of grace. I am the Lord your God that brought you up from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Just like I'm the Lord God that brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldees. God is the delivering God. God is the saving God. And God is the one who is gracious here. And the question then, which prompts this whole thing, but Abram said, O sovereign Lord, and again he uses this Adonai Yahweh, which I tell you is very distinctive. It marks off this passage, and it marks off 2 Samuel 7. He said, how can I know? How can I know? He comes from Missouri. He wants to know, and he said, how can I know that I will gain possession of it, of the land? So the Lord said, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, do not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So there's an aisle form, and here is this word to make a covenant. Now, in Hebrew, I've taught Hebrew for years. The Hebrew word to make a covenant is karat, K-A-R-A-T, karat. And I have, to help students, you do anything to help students. So I have told them this comes from an ancient Japanese root, karate. This is being taught all over the world. At least it helps them to remember. When you make a covenant, you cut the animal in half. Why? To form an aisle. Why? Because those who make the covenant, cut the covenant, now must walk between the pieces. Okay? And what does this signify? If I, as a covenant maker, refuse to carry out these things, may my life be like this heifer, like this goat, and what was the other animal here? This ram. May I die. Who, now here's the question. This is the $1 million, not 64,000, that's too light. $1 million question. Who walks between the pieces? God. I thought it was a two-sided, bilateral. That means two sides. Bilateral covenant. I thought Abraham and God both walked, so that either one fudged on it, then both were off. That's what happens to contracts. Anyone fails their side of it, the other party is released. Not here. This is one-sided, unilateral, unconditional, no conditions. Do you see it in the text? Because it goes on to say, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. The Hebrew word there is tardema. So he is really out of it. This is like Jonah. He went down in the bottom of the ship. The whole thing is wrecked to pieces almost. And they came down. Sleeper, awake. Pastors love that one, because about the middle of the sermon, it really brings, there have been some people who stood right up and said, Pastor, I don't know what we're voting for, but you and I are the only ones. But at any rate, so here is this one. It's a deep sleep. Oh, Abraham. No, Adam was in a deep sleep. And that's when God ribbed him and built the woman. He uses the verb to build. I didn't. The Bible did. So at any rate there, so he's in a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Was that true? Oh yeah, it was. They waited from Abraham's time, 2,000, 2,100, down to 1,400 B.C. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and after it, they will come out with great possessions. They did. They did. They went and just asked people, could we have diamonds, silver, bronze? And they gave them, they said, here, here, take it, go, 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 go. Go as fast as you can. And you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried in old age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Every nation has a cup of iniquity which is filling till it gets to the brim. then God says enough already. America has a cup that's being filled up. And when it flows over, Lord said, time's up. That's why he waited for the Canaanites. You don't have genocide of the Canaanites for nothing. It was God waited and waited and waited. And did we see stories? Oh yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the sun had set and darkness had fallen, and a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Who or what is that smoking fire pot with a blazing torch? I contend that's the living God. God himself passed between the pieces, and on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites, Termites, and Nidianites. All of them were included. It was my granddaughter, I told you this morning, that taught me 90 nights. But at any rate, 10 nations, one after another. Why? Because God waited and waited for justice. He waited for mercy. He waited for faith. He waited for obedience. And they cut right against it. But ladies and gentlemen, the most important thing I can tell you tonight is that God alone walked between the pieces, the smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, which symbolized the judgment of God and the potential for his judgment on those nations. Well, you say, what's the difference? Aha, this is where it's going to come out. God promised a seed. God promised a land. God promised the gospel. God promised the throne. God promised a dynasty. God promised a kingdom. Now, how were they to come? Not by manipulation of any man. It was a gift. It was a gift. People say there's no grace in the Old Testament. Come on, come on, come on. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. So, how will history end? With God completing what he said? Oh, you mean Jewish people are going to go back to their land? Well, that's what it says. God said, if I don't do that, may I, God, die. He's taken an oath upon himself. He made a covenant. Now, how do you get out of that? All scholars wiggle as hard as they can, and they say, no, this is a bilateral covenant. I say, yeah, where did Abraham come? He's sleeping. He's in a deep, deep sleep, like Jonah, like Adam. But it's only God who walks between the pieces. Can you get it? That's the most important thing I'll tell you this week. Most important thing. And that's why God is moving in these final days. Not because he has pets. Not because he's chauvinistic. But rather because he's God. And in a philosophy of history, he ends in space and time what he began to say in space and time. Yeah. Well, you'll probably want to ask some questions on that. Let's see here. A symbolic act, verse 13, know for certain. And there it is, Lord said to him, know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved, and they were in Egypt. For all those years, over 400 years, till finally they came out of the land. And the Lord pledged his life. Pledged his life. So, we need some conclusions here. And the object of faith is the seed of the woman. That Messiah that is to come. In both Testaments, it's the same. I gave a paper at ETS this past year. Some said, what new thing is this? I said, no, it's a biblical thing. Just take the passage and show me where I'm wrong. And I haven't gotten any emails yet. Despite the prospects of death, suffering, and oppression, know that God's promised plan, that should be capital, God's promised plan is sure and certain to happen. Did they go through trial and suffering? Oh, yeah. Yeah, Pharaoh was a bad dude. There's just no other way you can put it. God alone moves through the pieces in cutting the covenant. Not as if Abram and God are represented by the pot and the torch. Therefore, fulfillment of the seed and the land do not depend upon humans, but upon the work of God. It's not the work of Mr. Netanyahu. It's not the work of any of the great military generals they've had in the past. No. It is God's work. And we will see it completed in space and time. What a magnificent and wonderful Lord we have. Well, that took longer than what I thought, and here I was going to be generous, but let's have an opportunity for at least some feedback, questions or speeches, which begin, I appreciate what you had to say, but here's my idea, and then go on. Feel free.
Okay. I have the mic back here. Who would like to ask a question?
Yeah. There's a microphone there. Just raise your hand and bring the microphone over.
While we're waiting, maybe you could help me with when a speaker comes in and leads the sheep astray on 1 Corinthians 6 and suing unbelievers. How do you clean that up as a pastor when the speaker's gone? kidding. All right. So, all right, anybody?
Well, my answer would be somewhat sheepish.
Oh, yeah.
But I would say that's something they mutton do.
Yeah. Okay, all right, Mountain Dew. All right, got it. Anybody?
Here's one. Is that a question over there? No.
No.
I thought I saw one.
Here we go, Tony.
Good.
You made a comment this morning in the Sunday school hour, I think, or it may have been in the morning message, either way, indicating that in the Old Testament, oftentimes the word blessing is the code word for the promise.
Yeah.
Do you see any connection then to Christ's first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount? We just spent many, many weeks studying that sermon, and he begins with, blessed are they, blessed the Beatitudes. Is there
that's a good observation, and it does carry through because our Lord is giving a summary of all that was written up to that point. Don't forget, as he gives the Sermon on the Mount, you only have the Old Testament so far. And we're waiting for probably the earliest book is going to be James and Galatians, which will come in about 47, 48. And this is taking place 30 to 33. So it's fully a decade ahead of that. So when he uses that word blessing, it's out of the context of the Old Testament. Yeah, good. I like that.
Others? Yes.
Here's
Chris,
one here.
Pastor.
Good. Thanks for it. This helps me a lot.
Dr. Kaiser, when Abraham heard from the Lord and he heard his messages to go, and his whole life was spent in wandering and trusting in certain words like, I will be your shield and I will be your reward. this became his the meaning of his life. What to you is the meaning of life?
What is the meaning of
life?
Life. I think we find that in the whole definition, which I've never given to you, of the promise, plan, or purpose of God. It is God's word that he would be or do something for Israel, and thereby be and do something for all the nations upon the face of the earth. And in being, in his very ontology, his substance of his being, he is expressing what life is. Life is a gift from God. And this is made clear in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a good book which we should teach today. It was not written on Monday. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That translation is probably what has gotten us off on the wrong foot, because the word there, havel, means fog or vapor or what you see and it's gone. So it's change, transitoriness of transitoriness, all is transitory, changing, but God never changes. Time for this, time for that, time for this, time for this. And God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he's put eternity, which is life itself, in the heart of a man and a woman, so that we cannot come to know anything apart from him. So, you're eating, enjoy it, it's a gift from God. You're drinking, enjoy it, it's a gift from God. Your paycheck, enjoy it, it's a gift from God. Your spouse, enjoy your spouse. They're a gift from God. He goes on and says all that. But God gives some gifts apart from the ability to enjoy them. So here's a man driving down the street in a Rolls Royce grumbling. See, he has the gift of the Rolls, but he doesn't have the ability to enjoy it. God has kept one separate from the other so that we might be driven back to him. That's life. One more question?
Other questions? Yes.
Yeah, there we go. Thanks.
Just kind of wondering, curious. When you're reading or the scripture, are you preaching from a Hebrew text, or do you just know it so well, you know all the words? Like, I mean, obviously you studied a lot of Hebrew and things like that, but I'm just wondering a little bit about what you actually text you're preaching from. And
the text, the English text I bring along with me is NIV. I worked on the NIV text, but I still have criticisms to make of it. Every translation that's done by a committee is a committee piece of work. And therefore, it has all of the safeguards of a committee, yet all the problems of a committee too, if you ever function on a committee. And many times it was 4-3 and you happen to be 3. I think that don't forget we have a principle of checks and balances. That is, we have the priesthood of believers, and everything should be made absolutely clear so that the whole body can judge whether it says it or not in the text. But that would be to run wild and just say the majority makes up the truth. But the balancing, like in our government, where we have checks and balances between the three branches of government, so there is a check that balances it off, and that is our appeal is back to the original Greek and Hebrew. So that's why I keep going back to that, because I'm trying to remind myself of what the original text said in those cases too as well. So it's got to be plain for everyone. You can't make it esoteric and say, well, the Hebrew says, and I know the Hebrew, so yeah. It's got to be also plain. And if you can't describe it in plain English, you probably don't understand it yourself. So there's both there. I don't know, does that help a little bit?
Good. Others?
Well,
yes, Chuck.
Oh, one more. Good.
Did you want to limit this to one more? Are you wrapping up, or are we still open for questions?
Well, I think John 11 would apply here. Loose them and let them go. Okay. But
I was just wondering about, you know, when you were talking about the four mountain peaks in the Old Testament, you mentioned the different, and then I was thinking about the sermons that I was rehearsing in Acts, and, you know, Stephen's sermon, Peter's sermon, I think one of Paul's sermons, and would it be fair to say that those sermons are built upon, are built around, because I remember in one spot it talks about the promise, another talks about the seed. Are they somehow structured around what you would call these mountain peaks? And the you know, is that how they're structuring their sermons in Acts to the Jews?
Yeah, I would say that the sermons in the Book of Acts are structured around Old Testament passages. On the day of Pentecost, Peter used at least three texts: Joel, where he talked about that great and awful day of the Lord, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he said, what we're seeing here today is the beginning of a downpour of God's Holy Spirit. And then he went to Psalm 16, and he said, did you see that? Where there it says that you will not let your Holy One suffer corruption. And so he said, David said that. And David was a prophet, not just a king. This is Peter talking. He was a prophet. And he spoke ahead of time concerning the resurrection of Christ. So preaching on Psalm 16 and just saying that my lines have fallen out in pleasant places, and to miss the resurrection is to miss the biggie topic there. So when they talked, they went back to the text. When Paul went to Berea, the Berean Christians were more faithful than the rest, because every time he preached Christ, they said, where is it written? Where stands it written? And this was in the old Scandinavian tradition. They said, where stands it written? And they always wanted to know. And that's right. That's right. And that's what's happening, I think, in those sermons. My tracing the four big moments here with the mountain peaks is to give people who had very little teaching on the Old Testament the biggest experience I could give them to the central truths in as little time as possible, and that through an interpreter, which cut my 4 hours down to less than 2 hours. So that's why I went to Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, 2 Samuel 7, and Jeremiah 31. And with that, you could get the sweep without filling in all the details. But it would give a basis for attaching the truths that need to be picked up and need to be understood as central. So... well, thank you. You are a beautiful audience and very, very tolerant and faithful. I just pray that some of the enthusiasm I have, like some of my classes say, I don't know what he's enthused about, but something's wrong with him. So that leads them to try to figure it out a little bit. But it is amazingly important. And I've given to you with all the passion of my soul this portion in Genesis 15 with God walking between the pieces. You have no idea of how important that is and how many other things that's going to affect. As we go through the rest of this week, I'm going to be picking up some of them, but we won't be able to do all. Let me close in a word of prayer and thank God for our time together. So join me in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for these wonderful moments we've had over an hour and a quarter together in your word, and we bless you and bless your name together. How gracious you are to reveal to Abram your plan and to let him see it and unfold it as you cut the covenant there right before him, so that in a vision he got the whole message straight. Help us, Lord Jesus, in these days as we see you moving in history, collecting once again those to whom originally you made the promise. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for your people Israel, which have been so hardened and usually have taken so long. May the spirit of revival hit them, just like it has hit Esau and Ishmael's family. May the sons of Isaac and Jacob also come to know you and to know life eternal. We pray even for Mr. Netanyahu, that he may lead the way in accepting you as personal Lord and Savior. You've told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, so we do pray. But we pray also that men and women may have peace with you, and that they may have life everlasting. Thank you for your word, and thank you for all of your goodness, for it's in your wonderful name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.